With that, I just want to ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark. It's in the New Testament, sort of the second half of your Bible, but really the last quarter of your Bible. You may have heard of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. It's the second gospel. We move into the final section of this Gospel of Mark in our year-long, really, survey of the Gospel of Mark, diving into this incredible word from the Lord. And in these final three chapters, we move into the longest record that Mark has of one particular thing in Mark chapter 14. And chapters 14 and 15 and 16 begin the section that you may have heard called the Passion of Christ, or the Passion Narrative. And so this is marked by really clearly as he reveals a woman who loved Jesus deeply, intimately, passionately, and lavishly. So much so that the disciples and everybody who was around her is just shocked by this. We see on the one side a meeting of the religious establishment. I said on one side, I didn't tell you of what. If you sometimes would see in a movie or in a show, you'll see a split screen at times, right? And there's one scene happening over here, and simultaneously or immediately after, there's another scene happening here. And they show you this split screen, if you will, in order to show the contrast or in order to build the tension of what is happening. So on one screen over here, you're going to see the religious establishment. They had been wanting to kill Jesus ever since Jesus healed the man with a withered hand in Mark 3:6. They knew their end was coming, and they started plotting way back in Mark chapter 3. When Jesus cleansed the temple, their plotting intensified. Their plans began to grow more intentional and more specific. On the other side, we see a picture of a beautiful act of worship carried out by a poor woman who did what she could, Jesus says, because she loved Jesus. Back on this side over here, the carrying out of their sordid efforts has always been hampered by the crowds. The people liked Jesus, and some, out of confidence that he'll always provide entertainment, follow this guy around, and I promise you, life is not going to be boring. So the crowds often followed him all the way around. Some, no doubt, because of his philanthropic gestures, right? The fact that Jesus was always doing things for or giving things to people who could not do or obtain for themselves. He would heal. He would forgive sins. Neither of which we mere humans are able to do for ourselves. And some were intrigued by that. And lastly, out of a growing, genuine love for the one that they believe to be as they follow this Messiah, this Lord, as they believed his message, as they believed that he was who he says he was, and out of love and out of worship began to follow him. So the crowds provided this sort of protective buffer for this religious establishment who were not followers of Christ as they were seeking to devise their plans. These political chief priests, these scribes, are seeking to kill him. And verse 2 tells us that they couldn't do it during the feast lest there be an uproar from the people. See, they had a plan, but their plan was hampered because they needed to constantly strive to gain and hold on to the approval of the masses. Well, back over here to this other scenario, in Simon's house, Simon the leper who was healed, Jesus tells those who are witnessing this display of love that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has been done will be told in memory of her. We're going to read in a moment, but you're going to see this is what makes up. And then we'll add to that, the bottom of that, or maybe a third panel, if you will, or pane, if you will. We see the introduction of Judas's betrayal. Let's pray together. Let's dive in for all that God has for us this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you excited to dive into the Word of God that you have given us. Your Word is rich, full of meaning. Your word is specific to meet the need of every human soul. There is no problem that you do not speak to. There is no love of our heart that you do not address. There is no sin of the soul that you will not forgive. You call us to abandon ourselves with faith in who you are. And that means that we come to you. We often are called to worship you without a full understanding of everything that is happening. And that's true in our lives. Maybe even right now, as some of us invariably, undoubtedly come into this room with all manner of things that are distractions in our life. Not distractions because they're unimportant, but distractions because sometimes the noise or the proverbial voices or the fears are so loud that we wrestle to quiet our soul to hear yours, which is a still and small and quiet voice. And it's a voice that you say, your sheep, your children will hear. So wherever we're at today, Lord, would you capture our attention with your word? Would you convict our hearts as we begin to see areas that we need to adjust as we learn continually how to be wholehearted followers of Jesus? And would you help us learn how to verbalize it, how to express it in a way that communicates to others that we're not Christians because we're better, we're not going to church because we're better, we're not doing Awana or student ministry or Sunday school or community groups or journey groups, anything because we're anything special, other than we're made special because we are formed in your image. But we keep coming back because we need you more. And the well of your glorious grace will never run dry for those who come to you. And may we know that more and more throughout this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verse 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during this feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and she poured it over his head. There were some who said of themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when he heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him, Jesus. So now we've seen this entire Markan sandwich. You've heard me mention this teaching method, if you will, that Mark uses throughout his gospel many times. There are two pieces of bread that represent this sandwich, each of which seeks to give contrast to and highlight the main point, the main meat of the sandwich, which is in this story, this woman's offering given to the Lord. The first piece of bread is the plot to kill Jesus, led by Caiaphas, which is the Gospel of Matthew tells us that they met. They're met at Caiaphas's house. The second piece of bread, this additional detail of emphasis and contrast, is the fact that Judas is seizing an opportunity to betray Jesus. And then in the middle, this teaching structure, we see this beautiful gift of extravagant love. Jesus calls it beautiful. She gave Jesus a beautiful gift. Extravagant love shows that Jesus is the clear object of affection. And we'll dive into that word affection in a little bit more. But what we see right out of the gates is that Caiaphas and the chief priests and the scribes had love for themselves that they sought through power and control. They wanted to be the religious elite. They liked, you've heard me mention a couple weeks ago, they liked walking around and being greeted in the marketplace. They liked having everybody look up to them. They liked everything that came with being the leaders, having the power, having the authority. They liked it because they loved themselves. Rather than God. They loved themselves rather than the one whom God sent to forgive sins. Mary's love for Jesus, we see it in verse 3 and in verse 6. Well, let me go back to verse 2 for just a minute. They said, all right, they were seeking to arrest Jesus stealthily. This is a backroom plan hatched to be as creative, as sly, as cunning as they can to accomplish their objective without upsetting the masses, without upsetting the crowd. Because in order to fulfill their promise, in order to fulfill their self-love, in order to see that maximized, and friends, make no mistake, we maximize the effort to gain more of that which we love. And so in that pursuit, they said, we can't do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. This is 2 days before Passover, Mark tells us, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Two feasts, two Jewish traditions that were sort of melded into one as one stopped and one began, if you will. And this was a tradition that had been carried on, begun by God, and carried on all through the ages to remember the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. We've talked about it recently in more detail, so we won't go into as much detail today, except to say that the very reason the Passover was celebrated is to remember that God said, those who will trust God's ordinance of using blood to bring salvation will be passed over by the death angel. Always remember that. And you see, as the Passover was coming upon them, this season of remembering what God had done for their people many, many, many years before was being eclipsed
by how they would try to continually set themselves up as the ones who would bring salvation in an earthly political sense. It struck against the very heart of what God had established the Passover for.
In verse 3, while he was at Bethany, Jesus, in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at the table, and a woman, Mary, Matthew tells us, Mary came in and with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and she poured it over his head. Mary's love for Jesus was worth giving all that she had. Make no mistake, it's not about the dollar value. It's about how she gave all. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But Judas's love, we'll see in verses 10 and 11, Judas had a love for self-preservation. Judas is observing things. He's following Jesus. He's watching Jesus work. He's watching Jesus deliver people from demons. He's watching Jesus heal people. He's watching Jesus forgive people of their sin and tell them, well, what's harder, to forgive sins or to heal man? Take up your mat and go. Obviously, Judas is learning, and Judas is observing, and he is seeing all that Jesus does. And as he sort of, if you will, steps back and he observes what Jesus is doing and what the religious leaders are doing, he says, I know they're cunning, I know they're crafty, I know they can take me down. I'm going to align myself with them. In the interest of self-preservation, Judas's love for self becomes made clear. Extravagant love cares only about Jesus' opinion. Extravagant love cares only about Jesus' opinion, which we understand more and more as we abide with him in Scripture and in prayer. I just want to stop for a moment. I want to say something about motive. I want to say something about what we believe to be true. If I am motivated by an understanding that gravity is just an old wives' tale, gravity cares not for what I think. Because gravity is not in charge. God's law is in charge. And so if I just keep walking out this direction, I'm going to go down pretty fast. My intention, thank you. We got to catch each other, don't we? My intention or the sincerity of what I believe matters not for what is actually true. So you're going to meet people, you're going to talk with people about whether the Bible is true or not. Well, the bottom line is whether we are believing the Bible doesn't make it true. God says his word is always true, that his word will always stand forever. If you don't believe it, that's not God's problem. It's in the end going to be yours. Now, I say that because we get caught, friends, because we deeply care for people, we get caught in the emotional arguments when people will begin to talk about and reason and a kind of over reason, if you will. You know, well, I believe this thing. It may all sound nice and pretty. Here's the bottom line. I don't believe God. That's the bottom line. Now, are we to judge them for it? No, we're to love them. We're to pray that God will change their heart. We're to live and speak in a way that exemplifies the way that Jesus has loved us. And so as they're reclining in this house, so Simon was a leper that Jesus had healed, and this was presumably his appreciation dinner, if you will. So they're reclining. This is a relaxed environment. It's a remarkable event that happens here with this woman and her flask that she breaks. She comes with this very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she breaks the bottle. You had to break these bottles in order to allow the perfume, in order to allow the aroma to make it out of the vessel, out of this nard. And so she breaks this jar, probably a family heirloom. She's poor. She's got nothing of earthly value, if you will, except maybe this flask. And there, in the presence of disciples, in the presence of Simon, she forgets everything that's culturally appropriate and lavishes it on Jesus. Judas, we'll see in a couple weeks, sells Jesus out for about a day's wage. This woman invests roughly a year's wage to pour this on Jesus. And another gospel says not only did she pour it on his head and it would drip down, she would use her own hair to wash him. They are shocked. They are thinking this is illogical. But hear this. Hear their motive here. I love what Mark does here. He says, the disciples, if you look in verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. So not everyone. Some. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? Indignantly. It was an affront to them. It was an affront, listen friends, to the way that they thought they were ministering to people. This wasn't just about shaming her for doing something that didn't make sense to them. Why? Because we see the reason right here. Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. So we see either new levels of deceit and hypocrisy when they use ministry to the poor as an excuse for their behavior, or a genuine care for the poor and a misunderstanding of the fact that when God calls us to minister to the poor, he will always provide the needs that we have to do said ministry. So this gift can easily be lavished on God. So they're shocked. They're doing the math in their head and they're trying to figure out how this makes sense. We often speak of emotion. We speak of how we feel. We speak of how we love. We speak of different things like that. And I want to read a couple quotes to you. They're lengthy, so hang in there with me. But listen, friends, how we feel, which is determined not on a spreadsheet, but by what wells up in your heart. What you perceive internally. How we feel is a response to what we believe, what we value, and how we interpret all of that. In the Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, the will, the affections of the soul are not two faculties. The affections are not essentially distinct or separate from the will, nor do they differ from the mere actings of the will or inclination, but only in the liveliness and the sensibility of exercise. What are often called affections are not essentially different from these emotions, but only in the degree and manner of exercise. In every act of the will whatsoever, the soul likes or dislikes, is either inclined or disinclined to what is in view. I'll pull it together here in a minute. And about 100 years before Edwards, a Puritan named William Fenner wrote with this just wise insight and really graphic imagery about the role of the affections and their necessary connection to how they play out or work themselves out in our lives. Listen to what he says. Our affections are the forcible and sensible motions of the heart or the will, They are the feet for the soul. For as the body goes with its feet to that which it loves, so the soul goes with its affections to that which it loves. The soul has no other way to come at that which it loves, but only with its affection. The affections are the soul's horses that draw her, as it will, in a coach to the thing that she affects. A man is moved by the affections. By anger, he moves out to revenge. By desire, he moves out to obtain. By love, he moves out to enjoy. By pity, he is moved out to relieve. The affections are the motions of the soul. The affections are directly related to the apprehension, how we perceive good and evil. When Mary breaks this flask, when she breaks this flask and she pours this oil, this ointment of pure nard, this very costly gift, over Jesus' head and then washes him with her hair, she is only concerned with Jesus' opinion here. She esteems him to be the most highly worshipable person. He is the greatest that ever could be. Why? Because only he can forgive sins. It doesn't matter what she has or doesn't have. Everybody else in society, the religious elite who were not following Jesus, to be clear, and everybody else in society would look down on her for her poor estate, but not Jesus, who said that he would forgive the sins of everyone who would repent of their sin and come after him as Lord and Savior. Worship Jesus. The rest will take care of itself. Noah, moved by what he knew to be true and whom he loved most deeply, was moved out to build an ark and to the rejection of everyone around him. Abel, moved by who he believed God to be, who he rightly understood God to be, was moved out to make a great, valuable, and worshipful offering, because he valued God more than all he had. So really, you see, to Abel, it was no sacrifice at all. Paul, counting everything that could be logically considered worthwhile as mere dung, he says. Poop. Everything that you would count to his credit, every gift that you would say he would have, every right that he would have obtained, every moment of status or level of status, everything there, he says, is dung compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. And he was moved out to give everything that he had for furthering God's kingdom. These disciples who said this, who were even indignant, does it mean that they weren't saved? No, not necessarily. They're trying to make sense of all of this. You remember they're in the boat when Jesus is getting ready to calm the sea, still the sea, and they're in the boat just after Jesus has healed and delivered a man who was being who the demons were having their way with. He'd been hurting himself. He had been chained, broke the chains, been given more chains to try to hold him down. They were doing everything they could do to control this man. Jesus calls out the demons and heals them. They get in the boat and they're like, oh, it's windy. If they were sitting here, they would be like, that's not exactly how it went down. And that's true. But Jesus is asleep in the boat. Well, surely the Son of Man, who was going to be crucified and be raised to glory, is not going to let himself perish in these seas. But it wasn't just about their death. They questioned his love when they challenged him on it. And Jesus awakes. He challenges their faith. He just, in a word, calms the sea. Two words: be still. He calms the sea. And the disciples are like, who is this? I mean, I know, but I don't know that I know well. And you have the disciples here constantly learning. Jesus says in verse 6, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you whenever you want. Friends, he's not saying, don't care about the poor. I'm more important than them. No. He's saying, I'm here for a little while. Take advantage while you can. You're always going to love the poor. You're always going to care for those in need. Right now, I'm with you. Mary and Martha. Martha, come. Sit. Rest. Be with me while I'm here to be with. You're always going to have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. She's done what she could. I got a beautiful update letter. It's on our board back there from the Algets, who are missionaries that we support, and they're out in Marion, and they do children's ministry. And in their letter, Mrs. Algett wrote, my bones creak, my body aches. And she gets to the point where she says, but I will do what I can. I got that letter on Monday. Actually, by the sovereignty of the Lord, it's been sitting in my box for a couple of weeks. And I'm like, oh, I need to read that. And I read it Monday, and I was like, yeah, Lord, this is it. Friends, you may have been coming to this church for a long, long time and think, well, I've had my day in the sun doing ministry, so to speak. And I don't think that you mean it with any ill intent or any evil. You may just be literally, logically thinking, I'm tired, and I've given a lot over the years, and I've loved God's people well. First and foremost, thank you. Praise God for those of you who have set an example for me and for others who have loved others well in the gospel. But could I just encourage you to say, as long as the Lord has you here, you can do what? What you can. You can do what you can. Well, what is that? I don't know. But as you continue to grow in your love for, worship to the Lord, knowing that there will be a day when you will be eternally rejuvenated, made new, glorified. For now, you have the opportunity to do what you can. That may mean you are a phenomenal prayer warrior. It doesn't mean that you're signing up to shovel the walks this winter. No. But it does mean that you could write a card, or you can send a word of encouragement, or give a phone call to someone, or pray for someone as an intercessor without them ever even knowing. Or you can reach out and just pray for someone over the phone. My aim is not to give a whole bunch of lists of things that you need to do. My aim is to say, every one of us in this room is to say, what can I do out of my love for Jesus? What gifts could I offer that would be extravagant? We have several teenagers who serve in running lyrics and screen and sound and lights. We have, this is dangerous territory because I'm not going to catch everyone, and that's not my aim. So if I miss you, please don't be offended by it. We have people who teach. We have people who share the load and who are setting up what we serve or take as communion every week in here. Folks who come early to set up for the day. Now, these examples, you might say, well, I can't do that. I can't. You don't have to pile up reasons. They're good reasons, I'm sure. I've no doubt.
But the question before us, what we see here is that Jesus esteems her because she did what she could. That's the challenge to each one of us. What can you do?
When Paul is talking about giving, he says, on the first day of each week, the people would set aside what they had purposed in their heart to give. Now, I'd just like to import that phrase, purposed in their heart. What can you purpose in your heart to do for your next door neighbor or the person who lives catty corner to you in your neighborhood or to the coworker that you have opportunity to converse with on an ongoing basis or in your local church family right here at Oak Grove? What could you purpose in your heart to do?
You see, when we esteem Jesus as the high and exalted one, now let me just clarify, he's not high and exalted because we esteem him as that.
He is high and exalted, friends. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is who he is, the King of kings. He doesn't need our affirmation. He's not saving people so that he has a bunch of friends in heaven. Remember,
the Trinity was perfectly in wonderful relational harmony before mankind was ever made. God creates us, and God calls us to him, and God saves those who will come to him for our enjoyment and eternal pleasure in him. Everything culminates in Christ. And Jesus says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus knows that he is about to undergo a criminal's death, which don't get all the accoutrements of other burials. And he says, she's anointed my body before burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Extravagant love, brothers and sisters, has an everlasting legacy. It has an everlasting legacy.
One of the things that I love about Explore Oak Grove that we get to do this afternoon is we have a picture, a black and white photograph with a little bit of yellow in it, right? Those old photographs of old saints from Oak Grove Church. It's not young, it's not hip, it's not trendy.
But our ability to have Explore Oak Grove, our ability to be here to worship this morning, is a ministry of the Father through faithful saints who did what they could in this little church on the corner so that many around. Now, did you know 12 to 15,000 people within about a 20-minute drive of Oak Grove Church? Did you know that? We're not in competition with any other church, friends. We have one competitor, one enemy. He's not even really a competitor. He doesn't even rate. Hallelujah. Jesus is one. And we're here worshiping today because others have gone before us to do what they could out of love for the Father. In the coming weeks, you're going to hear us talk about Operation Christmas Child. Now, this is not a bait and switch. This is only an example. I'm going to tell you the hardest thing, friends, as I prepare this message, is not coming up with a list of things that you have to do. Because I'm an exhorter, which means that God has called me in a lot of ways to exhort people towards specific action in fulfill of the Great Commission. And so sometimes it's hard for a preacher to step back and say, I'm going to fully let the Holy Spirit have the work in your hearts here and interpret this in your hearts and give you the plan of action. But I do want to use this as an example. It's only an example. We're going to do Operation Christmas Child earlier this year. It's easy to get lost in the busyness of everything. And so in the next couple weeks, you're going to see us. Most boxes we've ever collected is 85. I think we can do 90 or 100 this year. Because it doesn't have to do with the number of people that are here. But I'm going to tell you, here's my challenge to you. If we do this, if we put things in these boxes that are sent to countries around the world that end up in little towns all around the world, could we do this well to the glory of God? Don't say yes yet. Because I'm going to confess something to you. I've championed this ministry, and then I outsource it to my wife. Do you notice the women laughed? Guys are like, oh yeah. I'm going to go this year. And I'm going to buy. I'm going to ask my wife probably for help, but because I need her. Every step of the way, I need her. You know, these boxes come with instructions from Samaritan's Purse. Do you know that? And they say, these are things that we suggest you put in. These are things that we definitely don't want you to put in. I have been privileged to be able to work at the facilities that sort these boxes and that go through them. And do you know how much they have to pull out of boxes because people are not paying attention? Some, genuinely out of just lack of maybe knowing. Maybe they just didn't read it. It wasn't intentional. But some, likely just due to carelessness. Could we fill 90 or 100 boxes this year that are filled with what Samaritan's Purse says is the best ministry for those who go around the world and receive these? We're doing plastic boxes this year. They cost a little bit more. They came up with this idea because it actually gives them something to use. The cardboard breaks and it's not usable anymore. This gives them in their home something that they can actually use. And even when asked the question this week, I was like, it's going to cost us more. And I was like, you know what? No, it has an ongoing active use. That's a ministry investment. Let's go for that. Let's do that. So in the next couple of weeks, as you begin to see tables set out, will you eagerly and aggressively take a box or however many boxes that the Lord would put on your heart to fill and do it, as Paul would say, as for the Lord, not for men. Because anything that we do, worship team, serving communion, shoveling walks, praying, writing cards, teaching classes, working in the nursery, anything that is not done for the Lord and not for men comes way short of extravagant love. And the God that we serve is worth our all. That doesn't mean we have to do everything. It does mean what we do, we strive to do to the glory of God. We give what we can. William Wordsworth said, "High heaven rejects the lore or lesson of nicely calculated less and more." Let's not assume that we're doing God a favor because we're doing anything. And he should take what he gets. Let's be the place that does everything to the glory of God. People will take notice. It won't always be perfect. But it will be extravagant. It will be costly. And people will take notice of whom we do costly things for. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise, every second of every day of every of all of our lives. You're worthy of all that we have to give and far much more. And you haven't called us to give everything or to be everything to everyone or to give everything that you need to accomplish your plan to redeem a people for yourselves. No. You've called us to do what we can. And that's enough. Because you are enough. May we esteem you highly enough that what we can is extravagant. That it breaks the barriers of doing the math in our head or calculating whether we're doing enough, but we give it all. Because with Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Be glorified in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.